Why do you come to church?
It is an election year for presidents, and I came across what I thought was a fairly interesting article written by a former president explaining why you should go to church. He came up with 10 reasons. Let me just read them for you. Number one, in this actual world, churchless communities, a community where men have abandoned and scoffed and ignored their religious needs, is a community on the rapid downgrade. Number two, church work and church attendance mean the culturization of the habit of feeling some responsibility for others and the sense of braced moral strength which prevents a relaxation of one's own moral fiber. Three, there are enough holidays for most of us which can quite properly be devoted to pure holiday. Sundays differ from other holidays, among other ways, in the fact that there are only 52 of them every year. On Sunday, go to church. Number four, yes, I know all the excuses. I know that one can worship the Creator and dedicate oneself to good living in a grove of trees or by a running brook or in one's own house, just as well as in church. But I also know, as a matter of cold fact, that the average man does not thus worship or thus dedicate himself. He stays away from church. He does not spend his time in good works or in lofty meditation. He looks over the colored supplement of the newspaper. Number five, he may not hear a good sermon at church, but at least he's fortunate if he hears a sermon by a good man who, with his good wife, is engaged all week in a long series of weary, humdrum, and important tasks for making hard lives a little easier. Number six, he will listen to and take part in reading some beautiful passages from the Bible. And if he is not familiar with the Bible, he has suffered a loss. Number seven, he will probably take part in singing some good hymns. Number eight, he will meet and nod to or speak to good, quiet neighbors. He will come away feeling a little more charitable toward all the world, even towards those excessively foolish young men who regard church going as a rather soft performance. Number nine, I advocate a man's joining in church works for the sake of showing his faith by works. And finally, the man who does not, in some way, active or not, connect himself with some activity, working church misses many opportunities for helping his neighbor and therefore, incidentally, helping himself. If that doesn't sound terribly familiar, it's because it was written a few years ago. I was going to make you all take out a half sheet of paper and tell me which president said that, but I'll just tell you it was Theodore Roosevelt. In 1917, he was putting an article in the Ladies Home Journal trying to encourage his fellow citizens to go to church. I don't know a lot about Theodore Roosevelt. I've read a biography or two on his life. But I do know that he was a hardworking, extremely intelligent man. I'm not sure where his relationship with Christ was, but I know that he was a little religious. But his kids would later in life joke that when Dad went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. When he went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse, because Dad had to always be the center of attention. I think that might summarize the church in Corinth. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And we're in this subject talking about worship. Well, the Apostle Paul writes to a church that really is in a system, a culture not too dissimilar to ours. It's a culture caught up in the seeking of pleasure, the pursuit of goods and greed. And the Apostle Paul begins his letter with these six chapters at the beginning of the book addressing a number of problems. He addresses the problem of division. He addresses the problem of sin that's tolerated. He addresses the problem of suing each other, the problem of sexual immorality. But in chapter 7, he begins to answer a number of questions. And in chapter 7, he'll talk about marriage. In chapter 8 to 9 and 10, he'll talk about how do we deal with idolatry, meat offered to idols. Chapter 15, he's going to talk about the resurrection. Chapter 16, he's going to address the subject of do we need to give our money to church? But we've begun in chapter 11 this series on what happens when the body of Christ gathers to worship. How should we? What should we do when we come to church? If you were here a couple weeks ago, we began in the first section of chapter 11 in which the Apostle Paul addresses whether or not women should wear head coverings. And I suggested that through this passage, he's going to deal with three problems. And in some way, they're similar problems. The problem is there's some differences, a diversity. In the first part, there's a diversity of genders. Do all genders worship the same? Are there roles for men and women? Are all the same? I think Paul is going to argue that when we come to worship, that women submit to their husbands submit to Christ, and Christ submits to the Father. He then turns to the subject of communion, and it appears that in the early church there was a diversity of income. Many were slaves. In fact, I've read upwards of half of the population in the ancient Roman Empire were slaves. And a slave had no ability to set his own schedule. In fact, he worked 7 days a week, and the only time he could gather for worship was when his master allowed him to. And so most of the early church services were in the evening. The problem with the services is that some didn't have those restrictions. And thus, they would gather much earlier, and they would have, as they called them, their love feasts, and as they would eat, and yes, drink. By the time the poorer members came, they were already drunk, well fed. The food was gone. And Paul says that the worship service shouldn't be a place in which we demonstrate our better economic state, or for that matter, any differences, but rather that we come together in unity. This morning, we're going to turn to a really tough subject. And in fact, we're probably going to be in this chapters 12 to 14 talking about spiritual gifts for several weeks. But I find it really fascinating that Paul is going to say, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. I don't think he's talking about a lack of experience. In fact, as we will read through the chapter 12 this morning, and into chapter 13 and 14, we're going to find out that all of the possible gifts were present in Corinth. The problem wasn't the experiencing of the gifts. The problem was, how do we use the gifts? And thus the Apostle Paul is going to come to the church and says, I don't want you to be ignorant on this incredibly important topic. As we will see in verse 7, I think he's going to set the stage for the rest of the chapter 12, 13 and 14, in which we are to understand that our gifts are given to us to benefit others. Let me just read chapter 12. I know it's a somewhat lengthy section, but I think it'll be helpful to set the stage. As the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 writes these words, "Now about spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffer, every part suffer with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is part of it. And in the church of God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, than workers of miracles, also having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. This morning, we're just going to look at the first seven verses. As the Apostle Paul begins to introduce the subject of gifts, he's going to begin with the realization that there is real confusion in the church at Corinth. And the confusion is kind of interesting because it seems to be that there were some who were practicing so-called gifts that were not in fact from God. I think in order to understand that, you need to go back and set the culture in which the church at Corinth lived in. It was an incredibly prosperous, we've talked about it before, but Corinth lay at the very foundation of the trade routes from east to west and north to south, and much of the Roman Empire's wealth would travel through the city of Corinth, and thus it became incredibly prosperous. It was a cultured city. There was a huge theater there. There were the Isthmian Games held there. There was everything a person could want. It was incredibly prosperous, but it was incredibly pagan as well. In fact, a word was invented in the first century that meant to Corinthianize. What that meant was somebody who was so caught up in sexual pleasure that they lived like the people in Corinth. The dominating features, you'd arrive in the city on the Acropolis, which was the hill in most of the cities of Greece. The most important spot was the temple to Aphrodite, the god of fertility. And every evening, the 1,000-plus prostitutes would leave the temple and descend upon the city, and they would hire themselves out. If you weren't interested in female prostitutes, you'd go to the temple of Apollos, where you would hire a male prostitute. And the city of Corinth was consumed by the pursuit of sexual fulfillment. But don't hear that to say they weren't religious, because they were. They were incredibly religious. There were numerous temples around the city. In fact, if you remember back when we talked in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, you could barely go to any event where it didn't begin with a sacrifice to one of the gods. You'd go to the theater, they'd begin with a sacrifice to a god. You'd go to the sporting events, they'd begin with a sacrifice to the gods. You'd go to a party, they'd begin with a sacrifice to the gods. You'd go to a family gathering, sacrifice to the gods. Religion was consuming. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes one of those statements that I'm guessing many of you can quote, beginning halfway through verse 18. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just kind of pretend like, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, because we don't know what it means. You go back and study the first century. Alcohol was the gateway to most of the religious experiences. In order for you to truly enjoy the religious ecstasies that was sought, you would drink until you were intoxicated, and then you were ready. That was the culture in the city of Corinth and in Ephesus. And that was the culture that was brought into the church. Because the truth of the matter is, even though we accept Christ and we change, we don't change instantly. Sometimes we enjoy going back to the old. And it would seem as if what was transpiring in Corinth was the desire for these ecstatic gifts. These gifts that would lead to this incredible experience, just like they used to have in the old temples. Paul says these gifts are not all from God. So how can I tell if a gift is from God? Well, Paul is going to say, you test it by what is the result. No one can, by the Spirit of God, say Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a second. I could take $50 and go around town and find the worst sinner, and I could pay him money, and I'll bet anything I could get him to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus would agree with you. Because he will say in Matthew chapter 7, on the day of judgment, many will stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, we have done many great works. So what is Paul saying? I think what he's suggesting is that no one can say Jesus is Lord and truly mean it. Or better, no one can say Jesus is Lord and live it apart from the Holy Spirit. I think the point that Paul is trying to make is, what is the result of these gifts? Are these gifts building up Christ? or are they diminishing from Christ and building us up? Gifts from the Spirit of God will always point us to Christ. Those that take us away from Him are not from Him. And thus there was some confusion that not all gifts are from God. But he says not all gifts are the same either. When I was in seminary, obviously one of the classes you get to take is theology. And theology proper, you take an entire semester and study the person of God. And I must admit, when I came away, I was kind of under the impression that the Trinity is an incredibly important doctrine that isn't talked about often. The more I have gotten to know Paul, the more I am convinced you cannot read his writings without an understanding of a triune God. Paul is going to say there are different gifts. Let me illustrate it for you. There are different kinds of gifts, and in your translation, it's a capital S. Why? Because the translators are convinced that what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. That there are different kinds of gifts in the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Who's the Lord? Well, if you just go to the verse prior, he defines that for you. Jesus is Lord. And thus he's saying that there are different kinds of gifts, same Spirit, different kinds of service, the same Jesus, and there are different kinds of working, but the same God. What is the illustration Paul goes to when he tries to illustrate what this diversity of gifts look like? He goes to a triune God, who is one, and yet three. We could, this morning, take a fair amount of time to go back and study this amazing doctrine in which there is the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit, who is entirely caught up in pointing others to Jesus and to the Father. His role is to empower Jesus when he was on planet Earth. His role today is to indwell us, to convict us, to encourage us, to teach us. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came down and clothed himself in humanity to show us what God looks like. But today, he's given us the Spirit so that we can show others what God looks like. In fact, I'm convinced what Paul is doing is he's going to the Trinity and saying, we have three, and yet they are absolutely one. We are different. But we must also be one. That just because you may have a different gift than I do, or I may have a different gift than any of you do, that doesn't mean that we should emphasize our differences, but rather we must find a way to come together just as the Godhead has. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 17, Jesus will pray, Lord, teach them to be one like we are one. Paul says there's many differences, but we need to find a way to come together as one. And thus he comes in verse number 7, and I think in verse number 7 he's going to summarize for us so well exactly the purpose of these gifts. And just for a couple minutes, I just want to look at this verse. He's going to begin by saying each one of us has one. Who's the each? I think it's important to go back to verse 2. The each is anyone who once followed after a pagan god and has turned from that god to Christ. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have at least one. Maybe more. All of us here this morning have a gift. What's really more amazing to me is that this gift is given to you by the Spirit. God, in His infinite wisdom, has given you a gift. I don't know if you played any sports in high school, but I can remember back in junior high going out for football. And football is maybe the unique sport in that there are 11 guys on the same team on the field, and there are 11 different positions. And when you go out junior high, at least when I went out, the coaches said, what position do you want to play? And it's amazing. Everybody wanted to either play the quarterback or the running back. And for the first couple of weeks, the coach just allowed anybody to try whatever position they wanted. And then as practice went on, the coach came along and said, I would like you to play center. I'd like you to play right guard. And it always amazes me that in the locker room, the discussion would go something along the lines, we know the reason why he chose the quarterback he did is because that's his sister's neighbor's best friend. And he doesn't have a clue as to what he's doing. I'm a much better quarterback than the guy he chose. And we get all upset because we have been given what, in our opinion, is the wrong position. Most of us have gotten much older from junior high. But I'm not sure I want to speak for you, all of us have matured much since junior high. I don't want that gift, God. How come Jason gets to stand up here and sing? I wanted to sing this morning. How come Pastor Dan gets to stand up there and talk? Everybody looks at him. I think quarterback and running back are not the most important position on the football field. They're just the glamour positions, and it amazes me how we all want glamour. But Paul in verse 11 is going to go out of his way to say that all of these are works of one another and the same Spirit, and the Spirit, he gives them to each one just as he determines. You know why you have the gift that you do? Because God decided that was the gift you should have. In fact, I'm convinced as we're going to look on it, we're going to look at some of the gifts next week. But I'm afraid one of the struggles when you start talking about gifts is we get so caught up in what is my gift. We forget why God gifted us. He didn't give us the gift we have so that somehow we would better understand ourselves. He gave us the gift we had for the same reason a football coach assigns a position. Because this is what the team needs. We can't have 10 quarterbacks and one center. We have one quarterback and 11 support staff. And the only way the team will function is if all of us are using our abilities, are using our size, are using the things we do well for the benefit of the team. And I am convinced that the better question to ask is not what is my gift, but what does my body need? Jason was sharing that we're going to have a BBS in a few weeks. Have you signed up to help? Why not? Well, because that's my gift. Okay, try. No. You don't understand. There's no way I can work with 3- and 4-year-olds. It's just not my gift. Well, how do you know? Maybe it is. If there's a need and it's not getting done, it means one of us who has been assigned by God that gift isn't using it. Because I'm convinced that God gives as the church needs. And just maybe you are cut out to be a 3- and 4-year-old Sunday school teacher, BBS helper. I don't know. But rather than spending all our time contemplating ourselves, what is my gift, maybe we should be asking, what is the body's need? Because if a football coach could figure out who should play what position, much greater the God of the universe can figure out what is needed in a church. But not only are these given to us by the Spirit, he says they're given to us to manifest God. Now, manifestation is a fancy word. It just simply means to show God to the world. Think about that just for a second. You are given the incredible privilege of revealing to your neighbors what God looks like. Jesus came and walked among us, as I shared earlier, for the purpose of showing the world what God looks like. And when he left, he sent his Spirit to indwell us and to gift us so that together, because none of us are even close to where Jesus was, and so there's not one of us who have all of the gifts, but all of us have the gifts needed to show to the world God. That's not only an amazing privilege, it's a pretty stark responsibility. My guess is that if you're a parent, you probably have worked really hard to get your child the perfect gift, have spent hours looking and preparing and finding the perfect gift. You give it to them, they unwrap it, they have the blank look on their face, and they put it in their drawer, never to be used again. How does that make you feel as a parent? God has given you a gift. But God, I don't want to work at PBS. That's not what I wanted to do. I think I'll just put it in the drawer. what happens is that we as a body are unable to fully manifest God. Because not all of us are using our gifts. And Paul is going to conclude by suggesting that, remember, the gifts are not for your good, but our good. Now, don't hear me to say that means you're never going to get any joy out of using the gifts. We're going to eventually get to Romans chapter 1, where Paul uses the idea that it was his gift to share the gospel. And he found great energy, great excitement, great joy in being used by God to bring the gospel to new people. He found great joy, but that wasn't its primary purpose. He was using his gift for others. Next week, we're going to take a look, as you were reading through it, listening through it, there are gifts of prophecy and healing and tongues and all of these things. What exactly are they? What is the meaning? And we'll get there next week. But I want to just challenge you to ask this question. What does the church need? On the back wall, there's a sign up for some crafts. There's also a missions thing. We still have 12 spots left to go to Omaha to work for a weekend. Well, I could never do that. Try. Maybe your gift is short-term missions. The church building is in need of repair. Have you ever tried? See, I want to challenge us not to seek so long to figure out exactly what our gift is, but to look for a need and see if maybe God has gifted you. Because I'm coming to the conclusion that I'm not convinced a gift is forever. Sometimes God gives a gift for this particular moment. For this particular need. I want to change our view from God, what is my gift? To God, what is the need? And how would you have me part of the solution? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I know that spiritual gifts are a tough subject, and there's lots of things coming up that will confuse us, that will maybe even challenge us a little bit. But God, I pray that you would help us to look and see where the needs are and how you could use us to meet those needs so that we as a body can be a vibrant, active body showing you the world. Thank you for what you will do. It's in Jesus' name.